The title of the message today is Building Through Opposition. God's constantly building us up into men and women of God who desire to work in our lives. He wants to work in your lives every day. And we're going to have that opposition come against us, just like I was talking about earlier. But we have to have a foundation in Christ to begin with. That's what it's all about, is the foundation that we have through Jesus Christ. Our spiritual foundation is as vital as anything that we can have, because without a foundation, you can't build anything. I have a friend that was the supervisor of construction at the Getty Center, and he used to take me up there pretty much every, like, 3 to 4 months through the construction and show me what was going on. And the one thing that I found that was amazing was the foundation of the building. The foundation of the building took months and months just to dig out, just to physically go in there with all the machinery, dig it out. I don't know if you guys know this, but all of the stone there is all from one quarry. So they bought a quarry. Everything is contiguous, so it's all the same. So when you go there and you look at everything, it's all that way for a reason. But the thing that I wanted to bring up is that when they built the foundation, when they poured it, I think there were something like 3,000 cement trucks. And it lasted for weeks, like they would just keep coming and coming and coming. And you think, well, big deal, you know, a bunch of cement trucks, big deal. But this is the thing, is that there is a chemical reaction that happens with concrete. So you have to have this concrete set to a certain chemical composition where it's all going to set correctly. Otherwise, your foundation is going to be able, it's going to crack. It's going to have popping. There's going to be all kinds of things happen to it. The same thing is true for us with Jesus Christ. Without that foundation, there's nothing to build upon. The word build spiritually is used of one's work in life, or the foundation of character and habits. The foundation of our character and habits is what God builds upon. What kind of foundation are we building on? That's what I want to ask you guys today. Where are you guys in your life? What are you building on? Are you building on sand, or are you building on the rock of Jesus Christ? Amen. So we're going to do verses 1 through 20 today. You guys ready for that? I'm going to read right now. But before I do, let's pray. Let's thank the Lord. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that your foundation is firm, Lord. We thank you that there is nothing that can come against us apart from your allowing it to happen, Lord. And with that, God, we have confidence in you, Lord, that you will bring us through anything that can come our way, God. And we just thank you, Father, for this opportunity just to hear your word, God, to be in a place that's free, to hear your word, to know that you are with us, God, that your Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and Father, that you're going to speak to us today. Lord, I pray that you would take anything that's of me and cast it away today, Lord. I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece, Father. I pray, Father, that your word would go forth boldly. And I just thank you, Father, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. So verses 1 through 20. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Then those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Paul said concerning building that, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what's going on here? What's the background? Well, the Jews had broken the law. In Leviticus chapter 25, the Lord had given them a law stating that when you come into the land that I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. And what that meant was 1 year out of every 7 years, they were to let the land rest. Now, that didn't mean they didn't have any crops, because God said, whatever grows from that is yours. You can have it. You can eat it. You can give it away. You can do whatever you want with it. So the idea of it was, though, is that the land needed to rest so that it could replenish and reproduce. The Jews hadn't done that for 490 years. So what happened? And this is the thing that's interesting to me, is that in the same way, God gives us 1 day in 7 as a Sabbath, right? We're not under the law anymore, are we? But he knows that that's what's good for us. And it's amazing to me that God knows that he needs to tell us to stop working. I don't know about you guys, but like if it was up to me, I would just work. And we've been up in Carpinteria the last few days camping, and I realized all I do is just spin all week long. And you know, in LA, when you're in traffic all day, you're driving around, you need to have that rest. So for 490 years, they didn't keep the Sabbath. So what was the consequence of that? Well, the Lord gave a prophecy regarding captivity. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, this prophecy was given 220 years before this happened. So God had prophesied through Jeremiah that the people were going to be in captivity for 70 years. So that's where we're at. The people have gone through the captivity. And the one thing that I found that was really interesting about this is that after 500 years, now you know how people say the Old Testament, there are two different ways God is. The Old Testament is like the evil God. He's like the God that's like, I'm going to tear you up. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy everybody. And then you have the God of the New Testament that's love, peace, grace, goodness. But I want to tell you something, you guys. This is the same God. Remember, Jesus Christ, when John was with him at the Last Supper, he laid his head on his shoulder. But in Revelation, he saw him with eyes of fire. And Tim's been teaching this to us, like in the last Revelation he's been talking about, and also in James, that we have to understand that this is the same God. This God demands holiness. There's no way, though, that we're going to be able to do this apart from Jesus Christ, right? So that's where we're at. 490 years. They come back. Another prophecy is given. Now, prophecy, you guys, is the key to the Bible. There is no other book in the entire world that prophesies with specificity like the Bible does, that gives us detailed accounts of what is going to happen hundreds of years in advance that we can look back on and go, hey, check this out, you guys. And I think it's a great thing for evangelism because skeptical people look at that and you can't refute it. It's historical, relevant evidence. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Isaiah says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, this prophecy in particular is unbelievable, because not only does he say that the people are going to go back from captivity and rebuild the temple, but he names the king that's going to do it. So you have Cyrus. Cyrus comes in as king, and the Jews come up to him. They go, check out this word of God. Your name's in here. This is your name. And Cyrus sees it and goes, whoa. How could this be? So we have three different returns from captivity. Now, the way that God did this is really interesting because the first return, you have a man named Zerubbabel. And he's the one that's sent by King Cyrus to come back to the land and rebuild the temple. He does that about 520 BC. So he comes in, he gets a bunch of people, they start working on the temple, they have trials and what have you, and they complete the temple. The temple gets completed. Then another man, another prophet by the name of Ezra comes in, and Ezra restores the people spiritually. He comes back in, he finds the scrolls, and in Nehemiah, in the later chapters after what we're reading, I think it's in chapter 9, he actually reads the scrolls to the people. He sits down, which is the way that most teachers used to do in those days, and you guys will be standing, which would be totally cool for me, but that's not what's happening. And he proclaims God's word to them. Now, you got to understand, for 500 years, they have not heard the word of God at all, zero, zilch. And now this guy comes in, unrolls the scrolls, and starts talking about the word of God. He reads it to them, and as he reads it to them, they just start weeping because they realize how far away they are from the Lord. I want to ask you guys today, where are you? How far are you from the Lord? Have you distanced yourself from his word? Are you guys in it every day? Not legalistically, like, oh, I've got to read the word, I'll do a couple verses and then I gotta go. And not making yourself feel condemned because you don't read 25 chapters every day, but just having a love affair with Jesus Christ, opening up the word and saying, hey, God, I want to hear from you. And just being real about it. That's what it's all about. So you have Ezra. Then lastly, you have Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah comes in and he is a cupbearer for the king. Interesting how God places us in different places in our lives. It's nothing is circumstantial, you guys. Every one of you, wherever you are, either at school or at work or in your life, is there for a particular reason. It's not by chance. God wants to use it. He wants to use what you're doing in your life. I don't know if it'll be for now. Don't know if it'll be for later, but we have to understand that God has commissioned us as his saints in this workplace, And by the way, which I think is just so important for the church, and that I think a lot of people discount, workplace evangelism, being a Christian on the job, is as important or more than any person who's working in a church. People in churches can't go out and do what you guys do. It's impossible. We're doing the work of the ministry, which is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, right? You guys are the saints. You guys need to do ministry. So we're all in this. And that's a little bit tweaked for our philosophy, because we're used to the whole corporate strata of the pyramid. The guy's at the top, he tells you what to do. So some of you guys might be sitting there, and the Lord might be having something on your heart right now, that some ministry, something that he wants you to do. And you're going, hey, pastor, the Lord's calling me to do this. What should I do? Pray about it and do it. It's simple. I was up in Carpinteria camping, and this good friend of mine told me the story about a girl, lady that he knows. And this lady, it just blew my mind. She had this vision from the Lord to go to Japan. And she's like, go to Japan? What does that mean? So she goes to the pastors, just like I was just talking, and she says, hey, God's calling me to go to Japan. And they're like, yeah, good for you. I'm happy for you. Be blessed and well and whatever. And they don't take her seriously. So she garners her own funds, gets everything together, and goes to Japan. She gets off the plane. She's like, okay, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? It's like, come on, you know? But this is the Lord. This is how he works. So she goes into the airport lockers, when there used to be lockers. I don't know if there still are. I mean, you see them on all of the, you know, FBI Mission Impossible shows. But she goes in, and she opens up the locker, and there's a baby in there. And she's like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? So she grabs the baby, and she walks out, and she goes, okay, what am I going to do? Okay, I'll go to the authorities. So she goes to the police, and she says, hey, I found this unwanted child in a locker. And the police are like, there are no unwanted children in Japan. Either you're in a family, or we place you. There's no orphanages. Now, this was about 1955, so I'm not quoting modern day. So she takes the baby, and she's like, okay, what am I going to do? So she prays about it, and she decides, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start an orphanage. So she comes back to the U.S., and she starts an orphanage in the South. And this baby that she found in the locker is now running the orphanage. That's the kind of God that we serve, you guys. That's what marketplace evangelism, if you want to call it, is all about. Doing the work of the ministry. So you have Nehemiah going back to build the walls. And what happens when you want to do something for the Lord? The first thing that happens when you say, okay, Lord, I'm giving my life to you. I know that you can do all things. I'm going for it. Opposition, right? Isn't that what happens? I don't know about you guys, but like this week for me was just insane. I thought, okay, this is going to be great. You know, we're going to pray for the guys in Russia, and then we're going to go camping, and then I'm going to, you know, have my study prepared in advance, so when I go camping, I'll just leave and I'll come back here. No, that's not what happened. That's what I thought was going to happen. It's not what happened. My computer crashed yesterday afternoon. I was like, yeah, I'm going to go to Starbucks. I'm just going to, like, type a few more notes, and then I'll go back to the campground and chill out, and we'll do some praise and worship, whatever. I open up the computer, and it's not working. So I'm like, okay, Lord, whatever. Yeah. I have no notes. I didn't email them to myself. I'm an idiot. I know that. But that's what's happening. So I just started laughing. And a friend of mine, I called a bunch of people at Carpinteria, who, isn't that a blessing that we had them today for worship? It's such a blessing, and they've been a blessing to us so much as this church has been planted. But I called a bunch of people up there, and they're like, well, you know, what's it doing? And I said, it's just gone, me, 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 and that's it. And then no screen, nothing. So I call Apple, and they're like, oh, well, maybe it's the, you know, whatever, it's the RAM. So I take it out, try to do it. No, it's not going to happen. So then I drove back home and did this whole thing. Then this morning, I'm like, great, I'm going to wake up early, I'll study, I'll come to church. No, it's not what's going to happen. I woke up early, I studied, I get on the freeway, there's traffic, like it's massive accident on the 101. I'm not going to get here. I'm like, oh no. So I turn around, come back, go the other way. I'm here. Praise God for that. But I'm just telling you, opposition is going to come your way anytime you're doing something that the Lord has called you to do. It's just going to happen. And this opposition that starts with Nehemiah in verses 1 through 6 is opposition and accusation. Isn't accusation a great thing when people are coming against you and you have no defense? Sambalot. This is an interesting guy, Sambalot. His name means enemy in secret. How would you like to have a name like that? Hey, enemy in secret, you know? Or the other term for his name is Bramblebush. Isn't that a good one? Bramblebush, they're like thorns and like tumbleweeds, right? Something to get caught up in, I guess, you know? So Sambalot, he opposed the Jews. He hated the fact that God was coming back to Israel. He couldn't stand it. And he was completely irritated, and he gets together with this guy, Tobiah. And they come against Nehemiah initially saying, where is your authority? But we have a great God, don't we? And where did he get his authority? He was the cupbearer to the king. So the king had given him letters to go throughout the land, hand these letters to the different people, the various people that were in the provinces, and say, hey, I have authority to come through here. Not only that, but you guys are going to give me wood so that when I go build the temple, I'm going to have all the supplies I need. That's the kind of God that we serve, you guys. So Sambalot, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10, it says, when Sambalot the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And then in 2:19 it says, but when Sambalot the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? They had no idea that he was the cupbearer to the king. They just thought, hey, he's coming against us. He's going to come in, they're going to build this temple, they're not going to pay tribute to the king, they're not going to pay taxes, it's going to destroy our businesses, and everything's going to be a wreck. And that's what they were telling the people. So you have them completely furious at the Jews, and when you look at somebody who is completely furious at the Jews, what are they furious at? At God, right? Doesn't Israel represent God's people on earth? Now, we know that the Jewish people in Israel are not perfect. And we know that a lot of them don't even believe in Jesus Christ or even follow God. But God has set a standard on that nation will always exist. And if you look at the miraculous things that he has done in the last 100 years, it is unparalleled in history. Do you know that in West Point, they will not even study the Six-Day War? They will not study the war of, I think it's a Passover war in 1972, because it's ridiculous. Because they were against such great odds that it was impossible for them to win. So you have the Israelite people, and you have them mocking the Jews. In verse 1, but it so happened, when Sambalot heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So when they mocked the Jews, then they mocked God. When God gave the law to Moses, he proclaimed in Leviticus 26:12, and I will be among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. What is mocking? Mocking is to prevent something from succeeding in a way that causes frustration or humiliation. Have you guys ever had someone mock you? Like, just sit there and go, what the heck is with this guy? Like, what's he going to do? He doesn't have any talent. He doesn't have anything. And most of the time, that's me, so I don't feel so bad about it because I know it's true. But the bottom line is that God uses us in spite of our insufficiencies, right? And then he goes out and he puts 5 accusations against the Jews. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? He talks about their incompetence. The fact, who do they think they are? How are they going to do this? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they try and gain God's favor? Now remember, in the pagan world, if you went to the altar to offer a sacrifice, you were doing it so that you would gain favor with the gods, right? When you go to Caesarea Philippi and you see the big hole in the wall that represents the god Pan, where we get our word panic, that's where they used to throw the sacrifices. They would get a lamb sacrifice and throw in the hole. Their god never did anything for them and never helped them, but that's what they believed. So they're asking the Jews, what is God going to do for you? Will they complete it in a day? They're impotent. Do they understand the scope of the project? Do they understand what they're looking at? I don't know if any of you guys have ever been to Israel, but when you look at the walls around Israel, it is breathtaking. Not only are they gigantic, but they don't have any mortar. They're tooled exact. They're so exact that it's hard to get like a piece of paper in between the holes. Even in the Western Wall, when you go in there and there's all these papers everywhere, there's like, it's because people have kind of like molded it with their hands and like got little crevices out. But when you look at the other walls, the walls are huge. Now, you have to understand when you see the walls now that most of them are built by the Turks. But when you go down below the Western Wall and you see the foundation stones of Herod, there's one stone there that I believe is 40 feet long, by 8 feet tall, by 8 feet wide, and weighs over 200 tons. Now, that's a foundation stone, so that's huge, but this is what they're up against. So when they say, what are these guys thinking? They're not kidding, because they're just thinking, this is impossible. Not only that, but when the walls had been taken down, remember the original temple in between the mortar had gold, so they had taken them off stone by stone, melted the gold to get the gold. So a lot of the stones were burnt. So they were like, how are they even going to use these? This is impossible. The building materials, it's just ridiculous. And lastly, they say, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Will they turn ruins into redemption? That's what Jesus does. He turns ruins into redemption. I don't know about you guys, but before I came to the Lord, there were a lot of ruins. I mean, they were all over the place. And essentially what they're asking them is, are you guys going to perform miracles? This is completely impossible. When you look at the scope of these five things, these accusations that they hold against them, basically what they're saying is, you guys are good for nothing. How are you going to turn garbage into glory? How are you going to bring victory from despair? Remember last week when Tim was talking about Christ up on the cross? Victory from despair. Thinking about going to the cross, sweating blood, hemotidrosis, I think it's called. Just the thought of it before he even went, before he got beat. Taking that despair and turning that into victory, that's what God's all about. Is Satan throwing accusations at you guys today? Are you guys in a place where you just feel like you're getting bombarded? Just boom, boom. It's like being in an imaginary boxing match. That's how I was thinking about it. It's like, whoa, you're getting hit all over the place, but you don't know where the blows are coming from. It's just like they did to Christ, right? They blindfolded him and said, who's hitting you? That's sometimes how it feels when God's placed you in a place where you're doing his work. Are we taking blows? Are we taking those blows? Are we taking them to the cross? Are we saying, you know what, Satan, you are the accuser of the brethren, but I don't care. God will be victorious through this. Are we bringing people to the cross? That's a huge question. Are we bringing people to the cross? Now, I understand that not everybody is an evangelist. You guys understand that as much as I do. But we are all called to do the work of an evangelist. So what does that mean? Let's just talk to people about our love for Christ. Let's just tell him what he's done for us. Let's show them that he's taken ruins and turned them into glory. So Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king. Another thing about Nehemiah, when you look at his life, what are the traits of being a cupbearer of the king? What would it entitle for a king to say, hey, I want you to come up here and be with me all the time. You're going to taste my food. You're going to taste my wine. You're going to make sure that I'm not getting poisoned. Well, first off, you would have continual access to the king. So you have this guy that has continual access to the king. You would also have to have wisdom and discretion, right? Because you're going to hear things that other people don't hear. You're going to be around people that, in the courts of the king that other people would never see. Also, you would have to be consistently honest and trustworthy. You couldn't be someone who is going to sell your stuff to the Inquirer or the Star. And hopefully we aren't either. You would have to be someone who would be willing to give up your life for the king. Think about that, you guys. What does Jesus say? The greatest thing is to give up your life for a friend. Would you be willing to give up your life for a friend, let alone a king? So you have this direct access to the king. In that, we have direct access to the king. In Ephesians 3:12, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The Bible tells us that the veil was torn when Jesus Christ died on the cross. We have access to the Holy of Holies. Not only do we have access to God, but we have access to him directly. The high priest could only go in there and once a year. And he better make sure that he was holy when he went in there. Now, it's tradition that they would tie a rope to his leg. Nobody really knows for sure, but it's tradition that they would tie a rope to his leg so that if he was struck dead, they could pull him out because no one else wanted to go in there. But we have continual, direct access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of all creation every single day of our life. Is that cool or what? It's wild. What's Nehemiah's response? His first response is what our response should always be, just to pray. He didn't go, oh no, these guys are throwing all these accusations against me. They're not true. I'm going to call everyone and tell them they're not true. Nobody's going to believe me, so I need to defend myself. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do anything. He just says, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn the reproach on their heads and give them as plunder a land of captivity. In other words, give them the captivity that we were once in. Nehemiah didn't react at all. He just said, God, I need your help. I want you to do a work through me. Now, this is confusing for some people. Because didn't Jesus say that we should pray for our enemies? So what exactly, when we unpack this, are they saying there? Well, the facts of Nehemiah's prayer against Sanballat's opposition were, one, in opposing the Jews, they were opposing God. I talked about that earlier. If you're opposing the Jews, you're basically going against God's people. You're going against his country. Nehemiah was praying according to God's will that God would deliver Jerusalem from her enemies. So he's not out of God's will, right? He's praying that God's will would be done, bring Jerusalem back, and restore the temple. Nehemiah was praying that God would bring about what he promised regarding those who curse his people. Historically, if you look at people that have cursed Israel, they have not fared very well. Now, I'm not saying that, we're not looking at this politically. Because politically, there are a lot of things that happen in the world. But what we're saying is that when God placed the temple on the mount in Jerusalem, and he said, this will be my dwelling place, it was going to be forever that Jerusalem would be his dwelling place. Regardless of if the people sinned or not, regardless of what the governments were, it would always be the same. And the thing that's amazing to me is that you look at Israel now, and what is the center of our news almost every day? The Middle East, Israel, and greater than that, Jerusalem. What is all the fighting about? That little hill where where the Dome of the Rock stands, that supposedly was where the temple was, the Temple Mount. That is what this whole world is hinging upon. How can you say that God's hand is not upon that? You take these people that come back from various lands, starting in the early 1900s, recreate the Hebrew language that was not being used for hundreds of years, bring it back into existence, come back into the land. God gives them the land in a day, which is another prophecy in 1948. And then, after that, bring back Jerusalem as their city. And not only that, during the Six-Day War, give them more land than they had before when they were going to be attacked. So commentator Charles Fensham says, the prayer of Nehemiah was not vindictive because the Jews were insulted, but because God's work was ridiculed. Thus, the prayer was religiously and not nationalistically motivated. So this isn't Israel saying, we're Israel. This is God saying, this is what where my people are going to be, and I'm going to restore it. So we have to understand that tenet. So they built the wall up to half its height. And why were they able to accomplish the work? Because the people had a mind to work. The literal translation of that is that the people had a heart to work. Their heart was in it. Can you guys do anything when your heart's not in it? I don't know about you, but I can't. Like, if I try to do something and I'm just not into it, nothing happens. I just kind of squander away time, and it just looks ridiculous, and everybody says, what are you doing, you know? And hopefully we don't do that at work. But their hearts were in it. So they built the wall up to half the way up in the surrounding the entire city. And then what happened? They were conspired against. Because when you gossip against somebody or you slander them and it doesn't work, what do you do next? You get some of your buddies together and you go, hey, these guys are just scum. Let's come over here and nail them. And that's exactly what they did. When they heard of the restoration, they became angry. Verse 7, it says, and now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. The gaps were beginning to be filled. Isn't that what God does in our life? Tim alluded to it last week, the idea of progressive sanctification, that we're saved once and for all, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, but not all of us have this experience where God just rips everything out and all of a sudden we're complete. He's constantly working on us and sanctifying us for the greater good, for him to be glorified, and for his work and will to be done on earth. That's what was happening here. These gaps were being filled in. They were seeing God's work come together. They were seeing the Holy Spirit in action, right? And they were angry. When restoration creates bitterness, there's always jealousy from some people. When people, I don't know about you guys, but when I first got saved, I had, you know, this sketchy past. I was doing drugs, living in cars, just all over the place, totally a mess. And I came to my friends and I was like, you know, I'm not going to be hanging out with you anymore after I got saved. And some of them were like, great, you know, we're messed up. And some of them were like, what do you think? You're better than us? You know, you can't hang out with us anymore. You're too good for us. And that's what happens when a lot of times people see restoration in your life. They become bitter because they're like, why do they have joy all of a sudden? And how come I'm so miserable all the time? And I don't like it, so I'm just going to dog them for it. So what did they do? They surrounded them from all sides. The Arabs were in the south, the Ashdodites in the west, the Ammonites in the east, and Horan in the north. Exactly the same thing that happened in the Six-Day War. It's amazing that in 1968, there were the Arab neighbors of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Algeria against the little tiny nation of Israel. What they had done is they had closed off access to the Suez Canal. Nobody could go through, no goods could come through, anything with an Israeli flag was not even allowed. So what did Israel do? They sat around and realized that they were going to get bombed. Now you have to understand that Egypt had amassed 1,000 tanks and 100,000 soldiers, plus their air strategic military that they were going to come in and bombard Israel. So what did Israel do? They came in and they did a preemptive strike. And as I said earlier, not only did they attain victory in this preemptive strike, but they gained about 20% more land than they had before, all with this little tiny military operation against hundreds of thousands of people in the Middle East. They were surrounded on all sides. There was nowhere to go. Sometimes with us, it's the same thing. There's nowhere to go. You feel like everything is around you just caving in. There's nowhere to go. I want you guys to realize and understand that God is victorious and wants to be victorious in your life. And we, as Christians, cannot continually look at the outward circumstances and believe that they're real. I know that's hard to do. It's hard to do for me. Because when I see circumstances that are outside of my sphere of influence, and I know that they're bombarding me, for me to say, God, you're greater than this, and you're going to have glory in it, is really hard. Now, are we always victorious in the eyes of the world? No. Sometimes victory comes through defeat, as in Christ. It looked like he was defeated, but he wasn't. Because Satan's plan to destroy him just gave God the opportunity to raise him from the dead. And for that reason, Abraham is in the hall of faith. Because God said Abraham had the faith to take his son and sacrifice him. And what did God do on that day with Abram? He said, I will provide myself a sacrifice. Have you guys ever thought about this? That when Abram went up there and God said he would provide himself, what is the sacrifice that would be given? It would be an unblemished lamb, right? What is the sacrifice that God gives Abram? A ram. Why does he give him a ram? Because the Lamb of God was going to be Jesus Christ, and he was going to be on that very hill some years later, committing the perfect sacrifice to wash away our sins. Victory in opposition. So Nehemiah's response: we made our prayer to God and we set a watch. This is a really amazing contrast because this represents to me a lot of people that are Christians. You have, on one hand, the hyper-spiritual guy, right? This is the guy that prays all the time but never does anything. He says, I need a job. He sits at home and he goes, Lord, I need a job. Lord, please get me a job. Lord, how come I don't have a job? He never opens a paper. He never puts in an application. He just, and can God do that? Yeah, he can. But the hyper-spiritualism of never doing anything, I don't believe is biblical, because you see through the Bible that people pray, they have a calling, they do it. Then on the other side, you have the hyper-carnal man. And this is the guy that doesn't pray. He just says, God's on my side, I'm going to do it. Right? He doesn't pray, he doesn't seek God's counsel. He just goes out, does his thing, he fails, and he says, Lord, why did I fail? And he blames God. And he asks, why is nothing working? Who are you? Are you the hyper-spiritual guy, or are you the hyper-carnal guy or girl? Or are you like Paul? Paul is the perfect example to me. Because what did Paul do? Remember when he was first commissioned to go out on the first missionary tour, what did they do? They fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on him, and he went. And the thing that's so awesome about Paul is that he was never negligent to just go. When he felt God was calling him, boom, he's out. You know, you look at the other times that he felt God was calling him. And can we make mistakes in that? Yeah. And Paul shows examples of that. Paul wanted to go to Asia. Why did God stop him from going to Asia? We don't know. But we know that he tried to go because he felt he was called, and God stopped him. So I think that's a wonderful thing that we have for us, too, is that even when we spiritually sometimes make, if you want to call them mistakes, which I don't think there are such a thing, God will always redirect you into the place that he wants you to be. So we have to be in a place where we're in prayer and we're doing. We pray about it, we seek God's will, and then when we know that he's called us to do it, we just go for it, trusting that he will give us the ability to do that. Because we know that we're pretty lame, right? At least I do. I know, like, I have no business being up here talking to you guys. But I know that the Holy Spirit is going to speak through me. So I go, okay, God, I'll do it, you know? And that's the way that we have to be. We have to be in that place where we're surrendering, knowing that God is going to do great things through us. Why is he going to do that? To show himself great. To show himself to the world that he can do anything through somebody who's willing to take that calling and move forward with it. Lastly, we see victory through opposition. In verse 10, it says, "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing. There is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall.'" Once again, looking at circumstance. They walked up. They saw that the walls were just completely crumbled. They looked at the stones, and they had already built half the wall, you have to realize. But there's all this garbage all around. Broken stones, burnt stones, like probably piles. I would say they would have to be at least half as high as this building because the walls in Jerusalem are gigantic. And they're looking at this and they're going, we're starting to get overwhelmed. We don't really know what to do. And I understand that because any of you guys that have kids, when you go to your kid's bedroom and it's a complete wreck, have you ever told them, can you go clean the room? They look at you like, what the heck are you talking about? Like, there's just piles. There's, like, candy wrappers and Cheerios and, like, blood on the walls. And, I mean, it's wild, you know? And I don't understand how they do it. I don't know if I ever did this. I probably would have got whacked up the head. But I go into my kid's room sometimes, and I'm just like, whoa. Like, I'm overwhelmed, you know? So when I see them saying, you know, looking at it like, yeah, right, Dad, you think I'm going to go clean this room. So being overwhelmed, what do we do? We come in and we assist them, and that's what God does with us. You know, the same thing happened to Peter when he was walking on the water. Peter was fine when he looked at Christ, wasn't he? It's when he looked at the waves that he started sinking. His circumstances overwhelmed his capacity for thought, and he became absolved in it completely and just sank. And that's what happens to us when we're overwhelmed with circumstance. We just kind of sometimes almost just give up and just go, oh my gosh, I can't do anything. I'm just going to sink. That is not where we need to be. We need to be in a place where we know that even though we feel like those circumstances are too big, where we can see that they look completely impossible, that God is going to bring us through that. We have to focus on what we know and not only on what we see. And what do we know? We know that Christ is a king, that he's a conqueror, that he's going to renew us day by day, that he's going to work in and through us in spite of who we are and what we've done and where we've come from. Hebrews 1:11, what does it say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So we're walking around in this world, and there's all this stuff going on, and we don't see most of it, right? We see the material world that's around us, but can you imagine if you could really see the spiritual world and you could see like the demons trying to attack you and the angels like coming in and throwing darts and like, you know, and Michael the archangel just sitting back going, okay guys, this is what you're doing today, and giving them the orders, and you guys are just kicking back and you're going, oh well, the Lord's going to protect me, I know he is, there's no problem there. But we don't see any of that, so we look at the material and get completely overwhelmed. I find that this, in a sense, is a form of terrorism, in a sense. Because you, when people are casting accusations against you constantly, they're telling you that you're worthless, and they're throwing threats against you, you start getting scared. I heard a teacher who actually is he's counseling Prince Charles on Islam right now. He's like his highest authority. And he said, you know, he was asked a question, how come we haven't gotten attacked again? And his answer was great, because he said, it's just the providence of God. God is protecting people from getting attacked. But he said, this is what the Muslim world thinks about the whole terrorist thing, is that they've already won the war. And why is that? Because everyone's in fear. And when we're in fear, we are defeated. We cannot walk around in fear constantly because someone's talking bad about us or because our circumstances are overwhelming. We have to realize that we're going to have victory in Christ. And when you look at this passage, it says, our adversary said in verse 11, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So they're constantly bombarding them with this stuff. We're going to come in, we're going to kill you. We're going to come at night, we're going to come in secret. You guys aren't knowing it's going to happen, and they're in fear. They're in fear, and what do they do? What does Nehemiah do? He says, I'm going to react. I'm praying, now I'm going to react. So he positions men behind the walls, at the lowest parts of the walls, at the openings. And he also brings in their families. I find that was really interesting, because I've never thought about the sense that they would bring their families into warfare. Now, were they on the front lines? Not necessarily. But I think that what that shows is that, first off, we're all in this together. We are the body of Christ. Not just Reality LA, but all Christians, right? We are the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we are in a spiritual battle. And we need to be praying for one another. We need to be lifting each other up. We need accountability from one another. Because I don't know about you guys, but Lone Ranger Christians don't do well. I know, because when I first got saved, I tried to do the Lone Ranger thing. I thought, you know, I don't need to like hang out with people. I can just do my own thing. I'll read the Bible. I'll be fine. I failed miserably. Miserably. I don't even want to go into it, but I really failed miserably. Because I just thought, you know, I've got this all together. I know I've got the Word of God, I've got the Holy Spirit, and that in sense is true. But we need each other in this warfare. And we need to realize that we need to be there for each other, and we also need to understand that God has positioned us in that way, in fellowship, in communion with each other, so that we can hold each other up. And that's the kind of warfare that we're in. So Nehemiah, after that, he takes leadership. He says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Nehemiah took leadership at that point. He could have just withered under it. He could have said, hey, I'm alone, I need somebody beside me. But what did he do? He took hold of the leadership that God had called on his life, and he said to the nobles, the leaders, the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Constantly pointing to the Lord. And that's what we need to do as Christians also, is point to Jesus Christ. It's not you guys doing anything. It's just Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the one that's working in and through you to accomplish his task, even though you may or may not understand or recognize that that's happening. In verse 15, it says, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. God brought their plot to nothing. He revealed every single circumstance. Have you guys ever had somebody slander you or say things behind your back and you have no clue about it? And then all of a sudden one day God just opens the doors and reveals everything to you? That's exactly what happened here. God revealed the enemy's plans to them in such a way that the enemy, when they found out, were completely discouraged and despondent and said, we can't even do anything. They foiled our plan. They worked and they defended. The Israelites worked and they defended because their next move was, and so it was from that time on, that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So the laborers held the weapons. As we labor, we have to have our swords. What is our sword? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. As the leaders need to be putting all of their faith, all their hope, all their trust that the word of God is a real inerrant scriptures directly from God in its original context. That there is nothing in this book that is untrue. We have to believe that, you guys. This is a picture, I think, of an elder in the church. In one hand, they're working, they're doing construction, they're doing the work of God. In the other hand, they're holding the word of God and they're studying the scriptures to show themselves approved unto God. The other people, the builders, they had the swords girded at their sides. These are the people that were doing the work of the ministry, like I talked about earlier. The job of the pastors and leaders, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. These people have their hands free because they're going out, they're doing the work of the ministry. Great example of that. The builders are the body. They're the ones who do the work of the ministry. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what we're doing all this stuff for, the edification of the body of Christ, so that we don't become overwhelmed, so that we don't become despondent, so that we lift one another up. And then there was the one who sounded the trumpet beside me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up or raptura together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Don't you want to be next to the trumpet? I do. In verses 19 and 20, the work was great and extensive. They talk about the fact that the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people say that the work is great and extensive and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Now, when we're doing ministry, we're not all together all the time, are we? I remember the last church that I was at, we had this really great, tight-knit group of people that we actually served together, and we were part of this church for about 8 or 9 years. And then all of a sudden, there was a change, and God just started dispersing people. And now when we look at it, we're just amazed at what God has done because he's taken all these different people with different gifts and moved them all over the place so that they could do the work of God. And they've been separated from each other for that reason. But what does Nehemiah say? That whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, for our God will fight for us. In closing, you guys, that's what it's all about, is that our God is going to fight for us. As God restored Israel in the three different returns we have here in Nehemiah and Ezra, so God is going to restore all of us that come to him. The Father commissioned the Son to defeat sin, right? And to conquer death. The Holy Spirit becomes Christ in us, the hope of glory. And all three work together to bring us into the land of promise, the eternal Jerusalem, where we will one day dwell, who know the love of God and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's what it's all about, you guys. So I have a question for you. Are you victorious in him today? Are you guys in a place where you're allowing his victory in your life? Are you out there fighting your battle on your own? Are you guys out there just saying, hey, I can do this, and completely being overwhelmed? Are you overwhelmed with your circumstances? Are you just being crushed? Do you just need to come to the Lord today and take all these things to the cross? We have to remember that it's all about the cross, you guys. As Tim talked last week, the blood. No one wants to talk about the blood, but the blood is the most beautiful thing there is. The blood cleanses us from all sin. We want to be people of God, that trust in his promises, and that trust that he can do all things through us. I encourage you guys today, the elements are up here. We're going to have a time of worship coming up. Come down. Lay your burdens out. If you're feeling oppressed today, if you're overwhelmed, come bring it to the cross. If you're in a place where you look at everything around you and you just don't know what to do and you're being beaten from all sides and slapped around, come to the cross. Lay it to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you are victorious, God, that all who are in you have victory in their lives, Lord. And though the world doesn't always see and understand how this happens, Lord, we know that through our faith in you, God, that you work all things together for good. We ask you, God, this morning, speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts in a way that's intimate, God. Let us not just go through the motions today, Lord. We want to hear from you, Lord. Lord, we just ask, Father, that you just would work in our hearts right now. Speak to us in a miraculous way, Lord. Let us know that you truly are in our lives. Direct us in our paths, Lord. Show us what we should do for you, what we shouldn't do for you, God. We just love you, Father God. We love you, and we just want to see you work in our lives. Amen.